So do you ever wonder, perhaps when you hear stories about what God has done in the past, do you ever wonder why he doesn't seem to be doing very much today? Do you ever struggle, perhaps, with the fact that the world around us isn't just content to let us get on with our faith, but now seems to be finding new ways to make life difficult for Christians? Perhaps there's times when you would rather not say that you were a Christian, rather not say that you believed in God. Do you ever think it might be easier to live the same way as everyone else so that you didn't stick out when you had that different set of moral rules that comes from following Jesus? And in this world where everyone seems to have had enough of those who believe in God, do you wonder if it'll ever get better again, or will it continue to decline? Will we, as God's people, thrive again? Well, perhaps some of those questions resonate with you tonight. They're questions that perhaps to some extent you ask. But all six of them are questions that the people of God during the time of the Old Testament book of Esther were also asking. We worked through the book of Esther in our evening services at Send last year, and we found it to be an incredibly relevant book because it's addressing the question of how you live faithful lives as God's people in a hostile culture where God often seems absent. It's perhaps one of the best known facts about the book of Esther, isn't it? That God is not mentioned in this book at any time in any way. Well, tonight we're going to look at chapter 1, and we're going to see that, in fact, that is part of the genius of the book of Esther, because it speaks so much into our situation in a culture where so often people don't want to talk about God, where people are hostile to God, and where so often it feels like God isn't doing as much as he once did. So we'll go through chapter 1 tonight. I'm going to start with a timeline of the book of Esther so we can really anchor ourselves in biblical history. And then once we've done that, we're going to have two truths that we can learn from this chapter. So let's start just by working out where we are. If we start with King David in around 1000 BC, you've got his son Solomon, great name. I named my son Solomon. And Solomon, when he died, the kingdom split into two, didn't it? You've got the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, but that was conquered a couple of hundred years later, so we can forget about the northern kingdom. And then you've got the southern kingdom, which was called the kingdom of Judah. But confusingly, once the northern kingdom was out of the way, they called the southern kingdom Israel as well. And after this southern kingdom wholeheartedly rejected God for many years, after generations of patience from the Lord, you get to the year 586 BC, which is the first one on the left up there. And this southern kingdom, sometimes called Judah, sometimes called Israel, is conquered by the Babylonians. Many Israelites were carried off to Babylon in exile. And that's 586 BC. Think of Daniel and his friends, at least at the beginning of the book of Daniel. 50 years or so, 539 BC, we read in Daniel chapter 5, you've got King Belshazzar, and perhaps you know the story. He sees some writing on the wall, and we're told that very night his kingdom will be conquered. And it's conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And King Cyrus of this new kingdom has a different policy on Israel. So within 1 year, 538 BC, that's the middle box, King Cyrus starts sending exiles back home. Only the really keen ones, however, actually went back to Jerusalem, because actually, think of it, 50 years by now, most of them have got quite settled in Babylon. Going back to Jerusalem would have been hard and dangerous, and only for the keen people of God. So many Israelites stay in Babylon. It's another 50 years on now, 486 BC, and we have King Xerxes comes to the throne. Now the ESV that we're reading tonight has the name Ahasuerus there. It's the same person, Xerxes. One is his name in Hebrew, the other is his name in Greek. I'm going to call him Xerxes tonight because I find that far easier to say. And Xerxes is the king throughout the book of Esther. a really famous king, actually, not just from the Bible, but the historian called Herodotus. And he tells us that Xerxes was the tallest and most handsome of all the Persian kings. He was ambitious, ruthless, a brilliant warrior, and we're also told he was a jealous lover, which becomes very relevant later in the book. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, then what you'll see that is the events of the beginning of Esther are now in 483 BC, the third year of his reign. And this is when Esther begins. And it's a really good story, isn't it, Esther? It's a story you can read in one sitting, and it's a gripping story. But the book actually takes place over a 10-year period. It's another 4 years after chapter 1 that Esther becomes queen. It's another 5 or 6 years later that Haman starts causing his trouble, if you know the story. Anyway, that's our overview. I hope that helps you to see where we are, and perhaps that will help with some of the context as we go through. But there are two truths that I really want to explore tonight that we can take away from chapter 1 that I hope can shape our lives. And the first truth is that there is a, I'm going forward two at a time. There we go. There is a better kingdom. And by that I mean that King Xerxes' kingdom is described in such a way that invites us to compare it with God's kingdom. So let's have a look at what Xerxes' kingdom is like. There's lots of good things about Xerxes' kingdom, at least on the surface, okay? Verse 1, we read about the extent of his rule, 127 provinces. That's from India to Ethiopia. So now if I go to the map behind me, on the map, the entire green area, if you can see it, that is Xerxes' empire. So I don't know if you can see the capital, Susa. It's pretty much in the middle, just above and to the right of where it says Babylonia. That's the capital city. But the kingdom stretches all the way to India in the east and up to modern-day Bulgaria on the European front. This is a big kingdom that he's got. And Xerxes is proud of his kingdom. He's got four capital cities. Susa was one of them. There's another one that's called Persepolis. And archaeologists have found a foundation stone from his royal palace there in Persepolis with this inscription. Listen to this. The foundation stone of the royal palace says, "I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this entire big and far-reaching earth." Let's just say Xerxes thinks he's quite special. So the extent of his rule. Then in verse 2, we have the place of his rule. He's ruling from the royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Verse 3, then, we have the might of his rule. He puts on a banquet for all his nobles and officials. All the military leaders are meeting there in verse 3. He's probably trying to curry some favor at this point, because this is the year 483 BC, like I say, and he's about to invade Greece. The history books tell us he's on a revenge mission to avenge his father. And what he needed to do was to get people on board and on side with his mission. He's got this massive kingdom, hasn't he? 127 provinces, and that's a kingdom that's been brought together by marriage, previously two kingdoms of Media and Persia. And so what's happening at this great banquet in 483 BC is he's promising marvelous riches for whoever would be his best servants in the war that he was planning. There's a record, actually, of a speech he gave around this time. Perhaps you can imagine it in one of these banquets in chapter 1. You can imagine it, the kind of speech that they would put in a Hollywood film. He said this, according to the historians, "For this cause I have now summoned you together, that I may impart to you my purpose. It is my intent to bridge the Hellespont and lead my army through Europe to Greece, so that I may punish the Athenians for what they have done to the Persians and to my father. You saw that Darius, my father, was minded to make an expedition against these men, but he is dead, and it was not granted to him to punish them. So I, on his and all the Persians' behalf, will never rest till I have taken and burnt Athens." So that's his plan at this point in history. And then he says, "As for you, this is how you shall best please me. When I declare the time for your coming, Every one of you must appear and with a good will, and whosoever comes with his army best equipped shall receive from me such gifts as are reckoned most precious among us. He's promising great gifts for whoever comes and brings the biggest army. So what he's doing here in chapter one is showing his greatness, showing how much he is able to give to anyone who really comes to serve him. Verse 4, we've got the splendor of his rule. 180 days, 6 months, he displays the vast wealth of his kingdom to everyone. All the splendor and pomp of his greatness. Everyone, come see, come look how great this king is. I think we find displays of wealth like this uncomfortable, don't we, in this country? But in his world, this is power. He's showing everyone he is the most powerful king around. A century later, 100 years later, Alexander the Great would enter the palace in Susa, and even 100 years after Xerxes had died, he was impressed by his palace and the splendor and the wealth that was within. Verse 5, we have the benevolence of his rule. 180-day massive feast concludes this great war council, perhaps, and there's a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people, both great and small. In fact, I think there's probably two banquets. It seems verse 9 tells us that the queen's holding one for the women as well. And presumably, therefore, Xerxes' banquet is for the men. And everyone is allowed into the innermost gardens that he has in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And they're allowed to sit on couches made of gold and silver. They have wine served in goblets of gold, and every cup is different from every other one. And that's a good thing. I mean, if we had the queen come round to our house for dinner, we'd make sure we had a set of matching plates and cups. We'd go and buy one if we needed to. But we wouldn't have all different cups. But here it's the other way round. To have no two goblets the same is a display of wealth again. The people, they're enjoying the king's best. Everyone from the least to the greatest. And the normal rules have been relaxed. Did you see that in verse 8? Drinking was, according to this edict, there is no compulsion. So usually everyone has to drink when the king drinks. But this time it's up to each individual. There is no compulsion. And you're left thinking, well, that's nice, isn't it? I remember when I was a new Christian at university, I was put in many situations where there was pressure to drink more than I wanted to, and it's not enjoyable. But here that's not the case. So far, so good with Xerxes' kingdom, at least on the surface. But then in verse 10, we're introduced to the dark side, this sordid undercurrent of the king's life. Verse 10, we have drunkenness. Xerxes likes his alcohol. He is merry with wine, and therefore perhaps not in the best decision-making mode. But this is how it worked in Xerxes' kingdom. The general policy, again, historians tell us, was to sit around a table drinking until they had made their important decisions. And then they would review the new policy when they were sober, and if they still thought it was a good idea, they'd go for it. Or the other way around. So they'd come up with a policy when sober, but they'd only actually put it into practice if they still thought it was a good idea when they were drunk. I don't think you can really imagine that at the top levels of our government, although maybe it is what happens in 10 Downing Street or the Houses of Parliament. Some days it seems like that, doesn't it? Verse 11, we have lust. Xerxes issues a command for 7 of his eunuchs to go and summon his wife, the Queen Vashti. I don't think many women would take kindly to be summoned at the best of times, but this isn't the best of times, is it? It's very clear from verse 11. He wants to parade Vashti in front of the rest of the drunk kingdom as his trophy wife. The whole purpose is to show everyone her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. It's so everyone can gawp at her. Not so different from today's society, perhaps in many ways, half-naked women plastered on advertising boards. He's reducing Vashti to an object. You see, Xerxes' kingdom is one where decisions are made fueled by alcohol and lust. Verse 12, we have anger in this kingdom. Vashti refuses to come, doesn't she? Is she trying to protect her dignity? Is she trying to stand up to this tyrant once and for all? We don't know. But whatever her motive, when you're in Xerxes' world, this is dangerous behavior from the queen. It's enough to get her killed. Xerxes is a man who, again, the historians tell us, he once beheaded a bunch of construction workers because they were trying to build a bridge for his army to cross and a storm delayed their work. So he beheaded them all. Not a man you want to stand up to. When Vashti refuses to come, he's a man humiliated publicly and in front of all his nobles, in front of the military commanders whose support he desperately needs, in fact, in front of all the people. The more emphasis we place on human respect, on status and human authority and on the opinion and judgments of others, the more angry and upset we will be when we don't get treated the way we think we deserve. Verses 13 to 15, we then have plotting. Xerxes gathers these seven wise men, still drunk, presumably. These men are the ones who have special access to the king and they're highest in the kingdom. And the reference in verse 13 to knowing the times, that's probably saying they're involved in astrology and reading the stars. And Xerxes brings them together to plot, what are we going to do about Vashti? Verses 16 to 20 then, we have one of the men, Memucan, has an idea. He explains, well, this queen, she's disrespected the king. And this isn't only an offense against the king, it's also against all the people of the land. Because according to his logic, everyone will see that it's okay to disobey your husband. And at the end of verse 18, there will be no end of contempt and wrath. Contempt and wrath in plenty. So, he says, give her a punishment that fits the crime. She refused to come into the presence of the king. May she never come into the presence of the king again. May she lose her crown. You might notice from verse 19 on throughout the rest of the book, she's not referred to as Queen Vashti anymore. She's just Vashti. Jewish tradition tells us she was also executed, which is perfectly plausible. And so then verses 21 and 22, the decree is published kingdom-wide. You can't help but think Memucan and Xerxes haven't thought this through. The incident was most of all about the blow to Xerxes' pride. You'd think he'd want to move on from this. No, he decides to publish it far and wide so that every single person in the kingdom hears about what Vashti has done and how Xerxes was humiliated. The new law is pronounced so that everyone can know that a man in this kingdom is supposed to be master in his own household. But remember, this first point is about the fact that there is a better kingdom than that of King Xerxes. Remember, Xerxes, he used almost biblical language to describe how great he was as king. In the book of Esther, we're invited to compare him to the true king, Jesus Christ. So let's compare. Firstly, Jesus has a greater dominion. Xerxes, he's got his 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia up to modern-day Bulgaria. Jesus has and always will have dominion over all of heaven and earth. Dan introduced the service by reading from Philippians 2. I'll read it again. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus has a far greater dominion than Xerxes ever had. Xerxes may have his royal throne, but Jesus has the great white throne of heaven, doesn't he? Revelation 5, verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive everything that Xerxes wanted, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You see, Jesus has a greater throne than Xerxes. Xerxes has his 6 months of festivities with a great banquet at the end, but Jesus outdoes him, doesn't he? We have the Lord's Supper, a remembrance of Jesus' death that nourishes not only our bodies, but also our souls. But then one day we will have the great marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven that will make Xerxes' grand banquet seem like leftovers thrown out of the back from KFC. Jesus gives more generously. You see, Xerxes, he opens his palace to the people for a week. They can come right into the inner court. Well, isn't that wonderful? But what does Jesus open? Jesus opens the gates of heaven to us. We then come in freely through the blood of Jesus, and then he lavishes spiritual gifts on us, his church. He gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, he is far more generous. Jesus has greater authority. See, Xerxes, he can make laws that get distributed at lightning speed around the provinces, and his laws may never be changed while that kingdom stands, but Jesus just does it better, doesn't he? God's law cannot be changed ever, but it's not a law that God made up when he was drunk, lust-filled, and angry. No, it is a perfect law, a perfect moral law that is not designed to restrict, but actually shows us how to flourish and how to live life God's way. And then Jesus has the right to command us to obey that law. And then Jesus has a holier anger. You see, when Xerxes gets angry, we've read in the text what happens. I've told you a couple of stories about what happens. But when we break the law of God, there is a far more than exile from Xerxes' presence to deal with. There is exile from the presence of God forever. And this is not the angry, hot-headed response of a vengeful deity. No, this is the settled, righteous, holy anger against sin and evil that we would expect from a God who hates injustice and is not indifferent to evil. Those who break the perfect law of the perfect God are cast away from everything good that God offers. But then Jesus also loves his people more perfectly. You know, Xerxes may have blessed his people by not forcing them to drink, but I don't think we're under any illusions that Xerxes loved his people, but Jesus did. Jesus does genuinely love his people, and he proves that by giving his very life for us, dying on the cross, so that though we are exiles, separated from God, we do not have to experience that anymore. He wants us to enjoy his kingdom and enjoy his glory, even though we are rebels against him. And lastly, Jesus uses his power perfectly. Power corrupts, doesn't it? And absolute power corrupts absolutely. There goes the famous quote. Xerxes is a prime example, an abuser of power. He summons his wife with a command. Later in the book, he uses his power to instigate a genocide just because one of his advisors told him to. He is corrupted by his power, but only a king with perfect character can cope with absolute power. Only a perfect king can wield that power with true justice. And when Jesus came into the world, he showed how he uses power. He did not come to serve, be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He rebuked the disciples who wanted to be the greatest, and then he got down on his knees and washed their muddy, smelly feet one by one, even the feet of the man who was just hours away from betraying him. You cannot imagine Xerxes doing that. We have a perfect king who loves us. You have a perfect king who loves you. He has a perfect kingdom, and he doesn't order you in like he ordered Vashti into the banquet. He invites you to come and celebrate his banquet with him. We can understand Vashti's refusal, can't we? But who in their right mind would refuse to come into God's banquet and refuse to receive eternal life, refuse to be clothed in royal robes of righteousness, refuse to be fed forevermore? This evening, if you have not already, let me invite you to come in and enjoy this banquet. accept the pardon that Jesus offers at the cross and be washed clean and enjoy the goodness of the greatest king that ever was and ever will be. Two truths to live by. There is a better kingdom and there is a God in control. God's not mentioned in the book of Esther. I've said that already. And it's been suggested that this is because the Jews didn't think much about God very much anymore. Or perhaps they knew that to mention God would cause trouble for them in the political climate. But actually, like I said, the absence of God in this book is genius. Because the clear message of this book is that God is in control of everything that happens, even when, especially when, he seems not to be there at all. God's in control of the actions of these unbelievers, whether that's Xerxes or Vashti or Memucan. These three, they have no interest, do they? They have no interest in the God of the Bible, no interest in following him, nothing at all. And on a human level, of course, Xerxes' actions are driven entirely by self-interest and alcohol. He wants his wife to get up and look sexy in front of the people, but he is completely unaware that God is using those drunken actions to set in place a plan that will rescue and deliver his people. You know, I'm really grateful that God can use drunken actions. It was when I was drunk that I first picked up the phone, made a phone call that led me to ask someone to tell me about Jesus. On a human level as well, Vashti's actions are those of a mistreated wife. You know, whatever's going through her mind, we can't read her mind, but God uses her decision to stand up to the king to create a vacancy for the role of queen. And if you read chapter 2, you'll see that this vacancy is taken by none other than Esther, the Jew, who God is going to use to save his people. That wasn't Vashti's plan, was it? She was just acting as she saw fit in the circumstances, but it was God's plan. On a human level, Memucan is probably driven by ambition, perhaps some grudge, or just trying to get the king's approval by providing him with advice he knows he'll agree with. But again, he plays an important part in God's plan. None of these three, I'll say again, none of these three are believers in God of the Bible. All of their actions can be completely explained at a human level, and yet all of their actions were necessary for God to fulfill his purposes. You know, we live in this world, don't we, where we have responsibility for our actions, responsibility for the choices we make. We make full and free choices, yet somehow we have to hold that in tension with the fact that God is before, within, and behind every choice made by every human throughout every stage of human history, even their sinful actions in Esther chapter 1, although not in a way that makes God responsible for sin. God's in control of the actions of unbelievers. And then as you go through the book of Esther, you also see that God's in control of the actions of believers, both when they are being faithful to him and when they are being less than faithful to him. Chapter 4, verse 14, Mordecai to Esther, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God is using Esther and her faithful actions to further his plans, but she's also a very flawed individual. However you understand her position, what does she do? She hides her religion, she joins the king's harem and is one of a long line of women to spend a night with the king before they're married. She pleases him more than any of the other women who've gone through the same process and so gets picked as queen. It doesn't excuse sin, but God uses her unfaithful actions to further his plans and brings her in the end to a point of greater faithfulness. You know, God's in control of it all. In our best moments, in our worst moments, we're called to obey him. We're given many different motivations to obey him. But even when we don't, God is using all things to fulfill his plan. We can see here as well, God's in control before the people even know they need help. This is chapter 1. The plot against the Jews is not going to happen for another 10 years. Haman hasn't come on the scene. He hasn't taken offense at Mordecai. He hasn't planned the genocide, but God is already putting things in place to prevent that plan and to preserve his people. See, God isn't just a couple of moves ahead of us like in a chess game. No, he's an entire lifetime ahead. He knew what would happen before the foundation of the world. He knew that Adam would eat the fruit, that he would rebel, and that indeed all humans would rebel against God, and that a savior would be needed. And therefore, before the foundation of the world, before any of that had happened, it had been planned that Jesus would be that savior. God the Son would become a man. And Acts chapter 2, according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, he was taken by lawless men, crucified and put to death. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Before the foundation of the world, he knew your name. And he knew that he would give you his Holy Spirit and open your eyes and save you. And what all this means for the Christian, that this fact that God is in control, that he is sovereign over all things, it means that he will use all things for the good of those who love him. And that is a great comfort, isn't it? That well-known verse from Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That is in the actions of Christians, good and bad, the actions of non-Christians, good and bad. In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. Christians, when God seems absent, this chapter tells us not to despair. You see, sometimes God works in dramatic miracles, like in the book of Exodus. He delivers his people from Pharaoh. More often, God works through everyday mundane events, like in the book of Esther, delivering his people from Haman. In chapter 6, he's going to work through causing someone to have a sleepless night. And the thing is that God is as much at work and as much protecting and delivering his people in the book of Esther as he is in the book of Exodus. He is as much at work in our lives now. Now, of course, we can't spend our time, therefore, trying to second guess what God is doing, what his plan is. English teachers sometimes give children that the first line of a story and then ask them to make up the rest of the story, don't they? Do you think anyone, given Esther chapter 1, would be able to work out what was coming next? Now, we don't want to spend our time working out what God is doing in great detail, but this book tells us we can trust him and be confident that wherever the story goes, he is working. He's working through your circumstances to make you more like Jesus Christ, even when it doesn't seem like it. He's working in this world to bring people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship the great King Jesus, even when it doesn't seem like it. See, when God is absent, don't despair. When the culture is hostile and the future looks bleak, like in Esther, don't despair. You know, we do live in this country that's getting less tolerant of Christianity and its exclusive truth claims. Our Prime Minister said just last year, for too long we have been a passively tolerant society, saying to our citizens, as long as you obey the law, we will leave you alone. That sounds very ominous to me as a Christian. But the people in the book of Esther were in a far more serious predicament. The culture was hostile, the future looked bleak, God seemed absent, but they did not need to despair because God was and is in control. I'll close this evening with a quote from a book that I read in preparation for this message. Like Xerxes of long ago, modern kings, presidents, and rulers make decisions from purely political motives. Like Vashti, people today unwittingly make decisions that have long-reaching consequences far beyond what they could have foreseen. These events may be completely secular and perhaps made by people who give Christ no thought, but nonetheless, God is moving all of history forward to accomplish all that must happen before the return of his Son, Jesus Christ, the true King of Kings. You see, the book of Esther tells us there is a better kingdom and there is a God who is in control. And may these two truths help us to sleep well tonight. Amen.